Our text is taken once again from Exodus chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" The next words could be translated, "I have never known Jehovah." Or, "I definitely do not know Jehovah." Yea, emphatically, "neither will I let Israel go." We are engaged in a lengthy study concerning questions from the Word of God that leads us into the study of divine truth. We began with a question, "What saith the Scripture?" And we considered the doctrine of bibliology in a very practical way. Our second question is, "Who is the Lord?" And this introduces to us the subject of theology proper, the existence and nature of God, the names of God, the attributes of God, the eternal decree of God, and the doctrine of God's triune nature. Our outline for this study has been the text and its context. Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh, the world's most powerful monarch in that day. They demanded in the Word of God that Israel should be let go, and Pharaoh refused. We read in Romans chapter 9, God says to Pharaoh, "For this same purpose have I raised thee up, that my power might be declared in thee and through all the earth." God challenged and raised up Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would know in his dying day the power of the Lord God of Israel, not in salvation, but in divine judgment. We took this as our point of departure. We have then considered the Scriptures as the Christian's pusto, or point of reference. We have noted the existence of God and seen the failures of the philosophical and theological arguments for God's existence, and we find ourselves shut up to divine revelation and to the declaration of God's Word. We have considered the names of God, and we are now involved in studying the divine attributes. We have taken to this study a threefold approach. First, we have noted that God is never considered in Scripture philosophically or abstractly. Divine revelation is ever in terms of relationship. He is the Lord God of heaven and earth. He is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Yahweh Elohim Yisrael, the Lord God of Israel, and He is our Heavenly Father. The Word of God approaches the subject of the existence, nature, and character of God in terms of relationship. And that is why the Word of God is always relevant. We noted then the difference between theological language and scriptural language. Theology, by necessity, must be much more precise than Scripture. This is not to place Scripture in a secondary position, but only to state that no one verse or passage of Scripture gives us the total reality concerning divine truth. But theological terminology, if it is accurate and correct, is based upon the total inclusive teaching of Scripture as it bears on any given point of divine truth. We are then not afraid of theological terminology. It enables us to converse one to another in an orthodox way. Then we have approached the divine attributes themselves. We have divided them as theologians have divided them for many centuries into the incommunicable attributes, those perfections of God that are His alone, and communicable attributes, or those perfections of God, especially His moral attributes, that are to be reflected among men and especially among God's people. The incommunicable attributes we have discussed and surveyed: self-existence, unity, infinity, eternity, immutability, sovereignty, omniscience, omnipresence, immensity, and omnipotence, taking a side study on the alleged problem of evil and divine predestination. We are now looking at the communicable attributes, or those characteristics and divine perfections that in a relative sense should be expressed and exist among God's moral creatures, especially His own people. Life, holiness, truth, veracity or faithfulness, righteousness, and justice. And this morning we will look at divine goodness. There are always more aspects of truth to learn when we come to God's Word and we look at it critically and are able to distill from it those things for our own edification. As we introduce the goodness of God, we are struck with two realities, and it's extremely important that we note these for our own understanding. Number one, God alone is perfect goodness. God alone is perfectly good. In contrast to fallen, sinful mankind, in contrast to all moral beings in this universe which has been fractured by sin, God alone is perfectly good. You recall the rich young ruler who came to our Lord in Matthew chapter 19, and behold, one came and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" That is religion. It is religion without scriptural knowledge, and it is religion without grace. Religion without grace and without true, adequate scriptural knowledge makes us very critical and makes us very self-righteous. Good master, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life? I want to do something. It is evidently within my power, within my ability. He had an exalted view of fallen, sinful mankind. His religion could be distilled into the word self-righteousness. He wanted to do something, and that is what man does by nature. Our Lord said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." The original language is very emphatic and specific at this point. One who is good. And the Stephanus text reads, that is God. God alone is perfect goodness. Even when dealing with a fallen, sinful world, even when dealing with wicked mankind, God is good. And once we are able to see His goodness, we are amazed at God's loving kindness, grace, and mercy. The second thing that we should be impressed with is this. Goodness is the expression of His very nature. Goodness needs no objects. Think of that. Goodness needs no objects. God is good. That is His very nature. He does not have to focus on certain objects saying, I will be good to this person or that person, but to this other person or this other nation or these other people, I will not be good. Goodness needs no objects. In distinction from divine wrath and disapprobation, which needs specific objects of focus. The nature of God is that He is good. He must be righteous. He must be just. He must be wrathful toward the wicked and the disobedient. Divine wrath, divine righteousness, these things need objects. But goodness does not. God is inherently and perfectly good. And He's good even in the realm of wicked, fallen, sinful mankind who live in rebellion against Him. Now I want to contrast now the perfect goodness of God with fallen sinful mankind as the nature of fallen sinful mankind expresses itself. Romans chapter 3 verses 9 through 18. What then, Paul asks, are we better than they? We who are Jews, better than these benighted Gentiles that we have described in chapter 1? No, absolutely not, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. The words hupohamartion, under sin. Very strong, foreboding, dark term that he will deal with now in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. He's anticipating this under the reigning power of sin. As it stands written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. The word unprofitable, this is a quotation. All of these statements in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, are statements gathered up from the Old Testament. And they are brought together here in a comprehensive manner. The word translated unprofitable here in the Hebrew is corrupt. And it's from Psalm 51. And the corruption here is literally food that is spoiled and must be thrown away. It cannot be used in any way. It's an interesting thing to do studies like this, is it not? I was telling the brethren this morning in our early morning prayer meeting, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing, unceasingly, because the words are reversed in the original language for emphasis, unceasingly keep on praying. There are several terms in the Greek New Testament to do something continually. Do something continually. Several technical words. This word means, and is used in profane Greek, apart from the Bible, for a constant cough. The cough. Can hardly get a sentence out, but we cough. That's the term translated unceasingly here. Keep on praying. A constant cough. A constant prayer. An attitude of prayer. Constant communion with God. Without intermission. It's there all the time. An uncontrollable constant cough governs your life. So this is how we are to pray. What a description. Especially now that we are in the cold and flu season, perhaps this word will mean more to you. This word, unprofitable, means food that is spoiled, it is rotten, and it must be discarded. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And the word translated here, good, is not agathos, but Christostes. It's a different word because agathos is the nature, good, inherently good. This other word is the expression of the nature in relationships. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an opened sepulcher. The perfect tense means a grave left standing open with all of its stench. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of the Egyptian cobra, the asp, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God is inherently good. Even when dealing with His fallen, sinful, moral creatures, man, on the other hand, is inherently depraved. De thoroughly pravis crooked, the Latin. He is thoroughly crooked. The image of God is distorted and defaced within him, and man is inherently wicked. He is not good. I want now to give a short exposition and biblical background of God's goodness. And for this we turn to the Old Testament in Exodus 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses walked with God as no man under the old covenant walked with God. Moses was the greatest. Here he was in that awful, responsible position of caring for some 2.5 or 3 million Hebrews in the desert. He was oftentimes worn out, sunk into his responsibility. He wanted to see the glory of God. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. The fulfillment of this in Exodus 34. And he hewed 2 tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the 2 tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and unto the fourth generation. Do you notice here that God's wrath, God's anger needs objects, but His goodness does not? It is the inherent expression of His very nature and character. Psalm 33, He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 107, Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. This is a refrain that is repeated throughout this psalm. Psalm 107 is a commentary on the goodness of God. As we have noted, God's goodness does not need an object, but it does possess a distinct moral character. To rebel against God is to forfeit this goodness and invite His severity. God's wrath and disapprobation necessarily focus upon certain objects. Paul states this in Romans chapter 11. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt also be cut off. God is the source of all true good. And in himself, God is the highest good. The Latin term is summum bonum. God himself is the highest good. Medieval theologians sought the beatific vision, the summum bonum. They wanted to see a vision of God in his glory as Moses did. God himself is the highest good. He is good by virtue of his very nature, not simply by his will. And I simply ask you to contrast the God of the Bible, the only true God, with Allah, whose alleged beneficence is simply a matter of arbitrary will. God's goodness is not arbitrary. Divine goodness was and is manifest in creation. At the end of every day, God saw that it was good. And at the end of creation, it was very good. God's nature expressed in creation did not need an object. It was good. Now listen carefully. Acts chapter 14, Paul at Lystra. Paul heals a man born lame at Lystra. The people say and shout, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Paul was called Mercurius, the chief speaker, or Hermes. Barnabas was called by another name. You have Roman names and Greek names for the ancient gods. They stop them from offering sacrifices, and then Paul makes an astounding statement, a declaration to the dignitaries of the city concerning the goodness of God. And I want to read that. "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good. Man is fallen. Man is sinful. Man's an idolater. Man is wicked. Man is immoral. He doesn't deserve the goodness of God, but God deals with him in his goodness. In that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." This is the goodness of God to the undeserving of mankind. God is inherently good. Romans chapter 2, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" He didn't say the wrath of God scares you into repentance. He did not say the disapprobation of God, because you are fallen and sinful and lost and undone, heaps divine wrath upon you. He said, "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." In other words, my friends, we should consider the goodness of God. And that should bring us to repentance. It tells us something about God that we would not expect among fallen, sinful humanity. Let us move on in the third place to consider the divine goodness among the other divine attributes and perfections. The two attributes of holiness and goodness seem to be primary in divine revelation and in theology, from which other attributes manifest themselves. the manifestation of divine goodness, God's loving kindness, long-suffering, grace, and mercy. These things that we consider to be primary, believing in modern religion that love is the one sole predominant attribute, a love often stripped of its moral character. But when we study the Scriptures and we see the divine character revealed, we see that divine goodness is expressed in God's loving kindness, His long suffering, His mercy, and His grace. I quote from the Old Testament again, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." That refrain which occurs several times in this psalm. Psalm 145, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." It is a humbling thing to take apart time and contemplate the goodness of God, even as it pertains to our own lives. In the fourth place, human philosophy and divine revelation. Philosophy and theology have had at times a compatible and at other times a very antagonistic relationship. Oftentimes, philosophers have helped theologians express divine ideas. At other times, theologians have corrected philosophers. When we speak of divine goodness, philosophy and theology simply do not come together. The Greeks, the Socratic philosophers and onwards, usually equated goodness with usefulness. If something were useful, then it was good. Even Plato, who equated goodness with deity, had no sense of ultimate goodness as a moral quality of character. This is reserved for divine revelation. Subsequent humanistic philosophers have followed suit with the ancient Greeks. It is in divine revelation alone that we see divine goodness as a moral perfection toward undeserving mankind. And now, biblical terminology for divine goodness. The Hebrew and Greek terms for God's goodness are, in the Hebrew, the essential word is tov. Tov, T-O-B in English, good or goodness, with the further sense in some context of joyous, glad, welfare, happiness for man as the result and recipient of divine goodness. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, reads agathos. Agathos means good in nature and character, of a good constitution, uprightness. Listen to Micah in chapter 6. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" This is the goodness of God in God's requirement of man. Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And of course, you know that goodness and mercy are God's two sheepdogs. Psalm 23 gives us a day in the life of a sheep, the sheep and the shepherd, morning in the meadows, midday on the mountains, the evening and its evil, the sheepfold and its safety. "Surely goodness and mercy shall dog my steps," that's the Hebrew, "shall dog my steps all the days of my life." The Septuagint, "Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me." The word is dioko, from which we get our word deacon. "They will pursue me all the days of my life." And you also know, if you know anything about sheepdogs, that the sheep do not appreciate the sheepdog. Sheepdogs bark at them and bite them and push them one way and push them another according to the shepherd. And how little we really have learned to appreciate the goodness of God. The next Hebrew word is chesed. Chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. Goodness, kindness, loving kindness, loyalty, faithfulness, grace. This is goodness in activity and relationship. The Septuagint, eleos, which we would usually translate as mercy, kindness, pity, compassion. The New Testament also uses the term Christotes, which means goodness in manifestation toward another. All of these terms have very broad connotations and give to us that rather elusive idea of divine goodness with regard to God's moral character. Now, in the sixth place, goodness as a communicable attribute or perfection. This divine goodness, with its cognate manifestations of compassion, grace, mercy, and love, are to be reflected in the actions and lives of believers. Goodness is a communicable attribute. Has our saving relationship to God made us good? Not inherently good, not perfectly good, but good as we deal with others. Once we were wicked, self-centered, evil, depraved. Now we are good. In our dealings, even with our enemies, we treat them good. I should say we treat them in a good manner. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. This is God's command. And this has become the summary of the second table of the law, historically and traditionally. Love to God, the first four commandments, the last six commandments, loving one's neighbor as one's self. Goodness summarizes the reflected love of God to man on the horizontal plane. Above all, we are to be good one to another. What is our Lord's great illustration of this? We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. We are told by historians that if a Jew and Samaritan passed on a road and the shadow of one fell upon the other, that one would spit upon the other and they would both wash themselves in the closest body of water. There was abject hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. A man is traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho, from 2,500 feet elevation above sea level, 18 miles, to 1,000 feet below sea level. The road going through ravines with caves and places for thieves. It was a dangerous place to travel. He falls among thieves. They strip him of his clothes. They leave him half dead. Unless someone comes by, he's going to die. A priest comes by and walks on the other side of the road. He won't get close to him. A Levite comes by and looks at him and continues on. Last of all comes this hated Samaritan. A hated Samaritan takes wine and oil, binds up his wounds, lays him on his own ass and takes him to an inn and pays for his care and his recuperation. The doctor of the law had asked our Lord, what is the great commandment? He had answered the great commandments. And to justify himself, the lawyer said, and who is my neighbor? Jewish tradition held that he would be another Pharisee, another scribe, another Sadducee, one on your social and religious level, but certainly not the harlots and the publicans. And when our Lord tells the story of the Good Samaritan, he asks the lawyer, which was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? He can't even use the word Samaritan. The lawyer is just chokes on this hated word and said, he that showed mercy on him, our Lord said, go and do likewise. Goodness. God's goodness is to be reflected on the horizontal plane among God's people. We are to love even our enemies and minister good to them when they are in need. That's the high claim of true biblical Christianity. Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, be complete, as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's goodness is to be reflected in the lives of His people. It's a communicable attribute. Paul writes to the Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The law has no claim against these things. This is what the Holy Spirit of God bears in the life of a true believer. And one of the central issues is goodness. We've all met professing Christians who are churlish, angry, stingy, wicked, hateful, self-centered. But look at the fruit of the Spirit. The word fruit is singular here in the original. I look upon it as a 9-segment piece of fruit. It's all together as one. We are required by God, and it should be in our very nature, to do good unto others, even our enemies. Ephesians chapter 5. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are children of light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Peripatete. Get our word peripatetic from it. Our manner of life, walking about, the way we live. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. I want now to deal with the goodness of God in redemption. The highest and greatest manifestation of divine goodness is in divine redemption. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave, in order that every single one, without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The expression of God's goodness towards sinful mankind is His redemptive love. God set His love upon undeserving sinners. And to Nicodemus, who believed that the only interest God had in the world was to judge the world, He said, for so loved God, tan kosmon, Nicodemus, the world. He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. That is God's goodness in redemption. Look at the cross. We see the justice of God. We see the righteousness of God. We see the holiness of God, because God cannot arbitrarily set aside sin. He can't simply overlook sin. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be paid for. God's nature and character are coherent. They are self-consistent. But what holiness demanded and righteousness demanded and justice demanded, divine goodness provided. That is the glory of the God whom we know, the God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Give me permission this morning to take some time to speak about the goodness of God in personal experience. The year is 1946. World War II has been over for a few months. I'm 6 years old. We've gone through the war. We're traveling through San Jose, California, a few miles north of here. On Monterey Highway, it was the only way in at that time, other than Highway 17. We're in an old Ford car. My mother had a mental breakdown, and her sister was taking her to her house, and the two children, my sister and I. We're in this old Ford car, traveling here and then across the bay and then ultimately to Sacramento. I was 6 years old. And as children do, I was arguing and then fighting with my sister in the back seat of the car. My mother began to scream and cry. I was told to leave my sister alone, although I think she started it. And of course, being emotional and a young boy and being in a room in a car full of women and girls and being picked upon, I said, if that's the way everybody feels, I'm going to open the door and jump out. That will get their attention. Well, in those old cars, the back doors open into the wind. And I was sitting behind my aunt who was driving, and I opened the door. I was going to open it and slam it. That would get their attention. Out I went, 45 miles an hour. I have the scars of it. I hit on my forehead. I went across the white line. I went over on the shoulder of the road. Cars were going every which way in the dirt to get out of the way. I remember standing up and my mother grabbing me. She said that her finger went down into my forehead. Two Navy men, sailors in Navy whites in a little convertible, came and through my aunt and me, there was a woman who had a motel there. She got my mother and took her in for hot tea and keep her calm with my sister. My aunt and these two sailors headed for the medical center, the hospital in downtown San Jose, and they were red with blood. Everybody was covered with blood. Motorcycle cop comes up because they were speeding, of course, with a siren. Just saw all the blood and just got in front of us, took us to the hospital. I can remember them taking all the gravel out of my arms and so. Well, to make a long story short, because I have several stories to tell about the goodness of God, I should have been killed. I should have been run over. I should have had my neck broken. 90 stitches in my head, 30 here and 60 in the back, just opened me like an orange hit with a baseball bat. It was a bad summer. Had I survived, I would have been blind or quadriplegic with a broken neck. Had I survived that, I should be really substandard in my mental capacities. But God had designs to save me, to call me to preach, to make me a college professor. I needed a good mind. Absolutely unbelievable. And now, next month, I'll be 75 years old. That's the goodness of God. Did I think about it at the time? I had no idea. We weren't even church-going people. None of my family were at that time. My dad would not be converted until 2 more years. God was good. I didn't understand it. It never entered my mind. All I knew is I was glad to be alive. And I hurt really badly all over for a long time. That's the goodness of God. 16 years of age. 1956. A mile below the lighthouse at Point Conception. Big Coho Bay, Little Coho Bay, a short rocky point goes out there. 400 to 500 yards out in the middle of that bay and 50 feet of water is the Gosport, sunk in the late 1800s. About a 250-foot sailing ship loaded with coal. It sunk. We called it the coal barge. Local place to dive. And I spearfished and I dived on that quite a bit. We were coming in. Argonne Mahil, Walker and myself, he was my diving partner. I had on an aqualung, had a little air left in it. He had a big inner tube and it was full of bleeding fish, leaving a trail of blood in the water. We're young. We're invincible. I'm 16 years of age. I don't have any sense at all. I'm following in and decide to dive down on this shallow reef. It's pockmarked and sort of, and the abalone were on top like cobblestones. I pulled off an abalone and stuck it to my chest. So I'm in about 12 or 15 feet of water, and the fish were there, and everything disappeared. And I felt this as though water could be compressed. I had to look down between my fins. There was the body of a shark. It wasn't the sleek, narrow blue shark. It was a great white. Big, stocky, great white. It had come right up almost to my fins. And when I turned in the water like that, he turned and went back out into the deep. He had a tail perhaps 3.5 feet long, and it was the tail. It wasn't the long, slender blue shark. It was the tail of the great white. God was good. He was going to save me. I wasn't going to die like that. Another year goes by. I graduated from high school at the age of 17. I went to work the day after my graduation. I hitchhiked to Morro Bay, and I got on the abalone boat. I already had a job there as a commercial abalone diver. I worked that summer into the fall, the abalone season. I was working down south of Point Conception. We were there between there and Gaviota. I was in 65 feet of water. I was working with a hookah outfit rather than helmet or rather than the old wide-off faceplate. I was in 65 feet of water, and I was tangled in a big thing of kelp. And Bob Baltz, who was my diving partner, he would dive. We worked dead boat. We anchored the boat. Then he would dive until he got tired. I would tend line for him. Then I would dive until I got tired. Then I would tend. He would tend line for me. And I was in there, and I was stuck. Regulator quit. Mouthpiece came out of my mouth. I was like this, blacking out. And he grabbed that hose and he bullied me out of the water, blacked out, grabbed me and got me into the boat. 4 months later, he and his wife were decapitated in a car wreck in L.A. They went under a semi, cut their heads off. God was good to me. Another year, I was now working for the post office to get enough money to go to commercial diving school, which I did. Coastal School of Deep Sea Diving at that time in Oakland, California. It's 58. Working for the post office. We go to Port Hueneme and we go across to Anacapa Island for a day of spearfishing. I've got the big gun. I've got a 32 caliber power head on the end of it. I'm after giant black sea bass. They were legal in those days. Had my aqualung. Everything was there. My two diving partners were in the boat. We get across. We anchor the boat. And we go down off the end of Anacapa's three small islands. I'm down there. It's about 120 feet of water. I'm working my way down the cliff. There's caves and caverns there and ledges. And I'm working my way down. And I finally get down until it bottoms out. 120 feet deep. Well, one aqualung tank, you get down that deep, you have just about 5 minutes. So starting to be restricted, I come to the top. But there is a 3.5 to 4 knot current running down the Channel Islands. And when I came to the top, the boat was a speck. And I am out to sea, and no one knows where I am. And I'm exhausted. I can look down and see sea lions and things 100 feet below me in that clear, open ocean. And I see sediment in the water here and there, and I'm going faster than I can swim. So I put in my snorkel, I blow the water out, and I am going as fast as I can, hard as I can. I'm getting further away all the time. The next land to the west is Hawaii, and I'm as good as dead. Lord, if you get me out of this, I'm going to give my life to you. Does that sound familiar? And I heard somebody yell behind me, "Do you want a lift?" And I rolled and looked, and people were in a boat, small outboard, and they were looking for Mawala. Those are big Pacific sunfish, strange-looking fish, and they float on their sides on the surface, and one fin stands up and splashes water. We've seen quite a few out in the deeper ocean. They saw that, and they made a big circle around, pulled me into the boat, took my power head off the end of the spear, unloaded the spear gun, took me back to the boat. That's the goodness of God. God preserved my life, well, with every breath and every heartbeat, but God preserved my life in these situations. And He cared for me. I didn't understand it, but He had a design on my life. It's largely fulfilled now at my age. But that is the goodness of God. How some of you sin against the goodness of God every day. Oh, you were lucky that time, you say to yourself. Have you ever stopped to think of the design God has on your life? You have no idea what God, young people, what God may do in your lives. You see the immediate. You see what you want. This is your heart's desire. But God may have something else for you. Do not sin against God's goodness. Do not treasure up wrath against the day of judgment. Make your peace with God. Come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, lay hold of His righteousness and make peace with God. These are the real issues. This is God. This is the God of the Bible. Your life is in His hand. Don't sin against His goodness. Make peace with Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy word. Glorify Yourself. Be pleased to awaken men, women, boys, girls. Bring them to saving faith. Save us from ourselves, O God, and show Yourself yet to be good unto men. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.